Good evening. Who do you look up to? Who do you admire? Who would you like to spend more time with? If you were to choose one person that you could spend the rest of this year with, other than wife or partner, who would you choose? Why would you choose them? Many people would choose a celebrity of one sort or another, perhaps in film or TV or even sport. Personally, I think a lot of celebrities, both non-Christian and Christian, are rather empty. Their fame comes from all the wrong reasons. Many might choose an evangelist, a Bible teacher, a pastor. And as worthy as these people are, it is possible that we could choose them for the wrong reasons. My wife and I, when we were much younger, in the early days of having kids and didn't have a TV, we used to listen to audio tapes of Dr. Harold Hendricks from Dallas Theological Seminary. I don't know if you've ever met him. Yeah. No, you never met him. We listened to him a lot. He was a guy who we admired immensely. If we could have taken time off from work out of our schedule and gone to DTS and spent time with him, we would have. We were surprised one year they used to have a winter Bible school here, run by an assembly that's no longer here. And one year they had a pastor, teacher from North by the name of Jeff Smith. Don't know if any of you... Some of you will know him, some of you might have met him. He came and he started preaching, and Louise and I looked at each other. Yes, we know exactly who he sounds like. He'd spent a year at Dallas Theological Seminary being discipled by Dr. Harold Hendricks. He sounded exactly like him. And so we looked at each other with a great amusement on our faces. But who would the Apostle Paul recommend, and why should we choose that person? That is sort of what we'll be discussing tonight. But just before we get into it, there's just a couple of things I want to say. The gospel in unity, that's a big part of the book of Philippians. To successfully present the gospel to the world requires that we live in unity with each other. Evangelism is a team sport. It's not an individual pursuit. The value of a team is that in the team, when everyone works together, combining their skills and strengths of each member, they are able to achieve far more than the individual can on their own. Years ago, I read the experience of an American team. They had won the championship for the year, and a lot of the critics in the sport were saying this is a team that should never have. None of the players had the skills, individual skills, of any other team in the conference. And they came to the conclusion at the end, they won because they played more successfully as a team than they did as individuals. When I was much, much younger, I used to play hockey, and one year we in the team we had an exceptionally good player. In fact, to be honest, I think we were a very good team in terms of individual skills, but this guy was outstanding. By the end of the season, we had, as a team, said to the leaders of the group that we were part of, that we did not want to play with this guy again. He hogged the ball. We won the season that year for in our level, but we didn't want to play again with this guy. He hogged the ball. He got in the way of other players doing their bit. He was played every position on the field if he could. And so we said to the leaders of the group that we did not want to play with him the following year. Lucky for us, he shifted schools and moved out of the area. But he was a hog. He wasn't a team player. He wasn't. But who would you choose as a role model of what we should admire? Of who we should be. And that's part of it. I'm going to shortly read chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, and then chapter 2, 12 to 18. And there's a reason why I'm going to read those verses from chapter 1. The language and themes of this section, chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, also show that Paul is turning again to the themes of chapter 1, 27 to 30. And I'm going to read a little bit from a commentary here. He is concerned, Paul, he is concerned in both passages that the Philippians live out the implications of their initial response to the gospel. And they do this whether Paul is among them or absent from them. Chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 2, verse 12. Both passages express a concern that the Philippians be unified, chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 2, verse 14, and that this unity be visible to the unbelieving world outside, chapter 1, verse 28, chapter 2, verse 15. The two sections also share an interest in the final day, chapter 1, verse 28, chapter 2, 16, and in the experience of suffering for the gospel, which binds the apostle to his friends and apostolic charges in Philippi, chapter 1, verse 30, chapter 2, verse 17. So these two sections are related to each other. Now, I'm not going to be talking about chapter 1, 27 to 30. I'm going to be talking about the rest of chapter 2 from verse 12 onwards. But I just want to, as we go in, read the whole lot. I'm going to jump over 1 to 11. Jeff most ably did the exposition of that last week. Verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggles you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, my friends, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I'll read verses 19 to the end a little bit later. So this is the first, oh, that's a bit dark, isn't it? I will work on being lighter next week. So really, it's just the major clauses of this first section. Keep working out the nature of your salvation. That's the main idea. Keep working out the nature of your salvation. When we talk of the gospel, sometimes we talk of that the gospel is the means, or God saving us, justification, redemption, adoption, these are the themes. But the gospel is much more than that. The gospel is also the revelation of God himself. The Trinity is revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit to indwell us. But the gospel is more than just simply how God saves us, but it is a display of who God is. And Paul wants us to do the whole ball. The whole thing. So it is, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and work out your salvation are related expressions. One expresses, be consistent. May your life be consistent with the gospel. May it not, in fact, contradict the nature of the gospel, but may it reinforce it. Where the expression, work out your own salvation, which is the ESV, and I never like the word own, but I like much better, work out your salvation. Is builds on that theme. One is, be consistent with the manner of the gospel. Be consistent with the manner, as in a sense of who Jesus Christ was. He was a servant. He came to serve. He came to seek. And so as we live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we can't do anything less than that. But the expression to work out your salvation is to something more. To work out means something more than simply just living consistently with it. The phrase expresses that we are to make it, the gospel and the consequences, part of our very being. Not just an outward display of who we are, but into our very soul, into our very being, into our very bones. One is, the manner of our life should display our consistent character with that of Jesus Christ, a servant. But the other is that we are to make this part of our very being, our very bones, our very soul. We're to work it in to become part of it. And you don't do that overnight. One is very much about how we're seen outside. The other is what we actually become. What do we really become? We are not only to live out the consequences of the gospel, but to live as the same way as he whom the gospel is about lived. And so that's our example. He became a servant. He didn't just act the part. It's one of the things that is often said of method actors, that they actually become the part they're playing. They don't just act a part, they become it. And we are not just to become a part, we are to become the very thing itself. And so we have to work that into us. One of the tests of how successfully you are doing this, of course, is children. Children do this very well. You've got a kid, a child, a daughter or something like that, and you've got a bad day. You've come home from work and it's been a bad day. Work, the boss has been on your case. You've made mistakes unintentionally. Everything's gone wrong. And the daughter or son just plays up that night. How do you behave? And in that moment, you really see whether you've really built it into your soul, into your bones, as in a sense. You can't act any other way. And so that's what Paul's looking for. He's looking for these believers to be that under the most perverse circumstances and under the diabolical pressure that the world will put on us, how do we act? How do we respond? How do we behave? Do we behave like Jesus did? Because in those circumstances, you have had to work it into your soul. You can't get to it one day and say, I better really look up on the internet and see how Jesus behaved in the circumstances. Give me a moment, guys, before you start throwing rocks. Let me just see on the internet how Jesus behaved. If you do that sort of thing, it's too late. You're never going to do it. And invariably, it takes a lifetime to do. Just as I say that, I'm reminded of a disciple of John, the Apostle John, Polycarp, when they came to take him and they said to him, look, just take a little bit of incense out of the bowl, sprinkle it on the fire and Caesar is Lord and you'll be fine. No problems at all. And his reply was basically, for 80 and 6 years have I served my Lord and King and I cannot blaspheme his name. They then took him out and burned him at the stake. You don't do that sort of thing overnight. You don't do it as a last minute. You do it because you've built it into your bones, into your very soul. So when Paul says, work out your salvation, is in a sense, he's really meaning you work it in. You work it out in a sense, in and then out. It becomes part of who you are. He goes on to say we're to do this with fear and trembling. They are rather negative words. Should we not be in love with God? Should we not think, you know, great thoughts of him? Fear and trembling sort of are the negative connotations. One translation I looked at this morning had it as with awe and reverence. The positive side of it. The way I look at it is in a sense of fear of the Lord, often mentioned in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs. Fear of the Lord means, in a sense, we should fear God. I think in a way it actually means God is a being that we dare not offend. I don't care. I can offend the Queen of England. I don't care. I can offend Donald Trump. I don't care. I can offend Jacinda Ardern. I don't really care. I dare not offend him. Donald Trump could have me assassinated. The Queen of England might talk to the Prime Minister of England and have me assassinated. That's the worst they can do to me. But God can do far worse. We dare not offend him. And so as we are working these things out, we dare not offend him. We should do it with all seriousness. This isn't just an optional extra. This is not something we do half-heartedly with an attitude that does not matter too much if we do it, and if you're unable to, it doesn't really matter. There's no optional extra here. This is what you've got to do. Because it is God that is working in you. We would say very specifically, the Holy Spirit. When we're working something out, it's in partnership with the Holy Spirit. We do not do it on our own. We are to do this because of who he is that is working out for us and in us. Jesus, the Son of God, came and lived among us. He died for us. God the Spirit came and indwells us, lives within us, lives for us. We dare not take these things, these actions of God, these truths about God's activity lightly. God is at work in us. Both to will and work is the expression, both to will and work. Will is the seat of decision making. I remember it from Harold Hendricks on one of his tapes, and I've never forgotten it. He said, the will is the most crucial ever. Will you or won't you? It doesn't matter how nicely you think Christianity is or how glorious it is. It comes down to the end of the day is, do you have willpower? Will you or won't you? And he said he was always looking for men who could make the hard decisions. They will do this. They will become that. The Holy Spirit does this, as I say, in two components. The will is the compound of decision making. But the next bit is the energizing. The Holy Spirit works the will by revealing the will, the Word of God. In a sense, it's the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses as the means of the will, helping us to understand more clearly what the Word is saying. But yet that very understanding then comes back to energize us. The more we get to know God, the more we will make the right decisions and wise decisions, but the more that we will want to and work at it. This is not a sense of physical energizing. We still get tired. We still get sick. We still struggle with things going wrong, of trying hard and still failing. There are the things that we do. We struggle at those things. This is a spiritual energizing, that in spite of how we feel, we still want to go on. We still want to please God. We still want to do what he does. Yesterday, Louise particularly had been very physical out in the section doing weed eating and things like this. I was inside preparing a lesson, sitting on the couch while I was preparing it in front of a laptop. You know, I had it easy, she had it hard, but we went out, at one stage and we both weed eated the lower lawn. The lawn had got so long and she'd worked hard and, I was just doing a little bit of tidying up, and I probably would have tidied up at just to this extent. And I thought, no, Louise wouldn't be happy with that. I know she'd want this, just this little bit extra. Okay, I was feeling tired after the weed eating. So I did it because I know she would want it. So it is just that little bit more, in spite of being tired, in spite of how we physically feel, knowing that the one we love would like just a little bit more. See, you show that you love someone by just doing that little bit more. Not this is enough, but it is this little bit more. And so it is in the spiritual life. We do these things because we love him and he loves us. That's where the energizing comes from. That's where the energy through the Holy Spirit comes from. Knowing that he loves us and that in correspondence to that, we love him. One of the most energizing things I've had in the last couple of years is to think through the nature of the Trinity, but particularly in terms of adoption. That we are the adopted children of God. That has just so motivated me off the planet to think that he loves us that much that he has adopted us. And it is for his good pleasure. NIV actually has it as his good purpose. The ESV has his good pleasure. What on earth does that mean? Does God do everything just only for his pleasure? If you talk to some theologians, that's just about what they'll actually have. Think of it this way, though. Like grandparents who love to do things with their grandkids. Louise, over this last week, has taken our grandson a whole lot of places. They've gone to the pool a couple of times, gone to Inflatable World, gone to the museum, gone different places. She's taken him. It's doing stuff with him. Occasionally, he's wanted to sit in front of the TV and just watch TV, but she's dragged him out and done things with him. He's wanted to play computer games, and she's limited the amount of time because she wants to do things with him. She doesn't get pleasure from just telling him what to do, but from doing it with him. And so God gets pleasure from doing it with us. It brings him pleasure when we respond to him, just like a grandchild does with a grandparent. You know, grandparents, you know, some just, oh yeah, here's $20. Go and spend it somewhere. Go to the pictures or something like that. What a good grandparent I am. I just have done that. No, good grandparents do things with their grandkids. Paul's hope is in their faithful commitment to the Word of God. In verse 14. And this becomes quite important. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine. Without grumbling. Without grumbling. What does that remind you of? Grumbling. Grumbling and disputing, or grumbling and argumentative. Probably reminds me of when I was a very young, surly teenager. But it actually is really here as reminding them of the children of Israel during the days of the Exodus. They are saved out of Egypt with mighty miracles. And you think, oh, it's fantastic. God wants us. God's going to look after us. We're going to march across the desert into the promised land and everything's going to be good as we trust him. They go a little way into the desert and things aren't quite what they expect. And what do? They grumble. They go on a little bit further and they grumble again. They go on further and they grumble. They're not happy with anything. Finally, we have the 12 spies go into the land. And they come back and 2 have a good report, 10 have a bad report. And the people grumble. And God says, that's enough, out of the pool. Basically, you can name all 12 of the spies. You know 2 of them, don't you? I would say not one person here would get those 2 names wrong. But in the text, all 12 are named. I doubt one of you, without looking at the text, could name one of the other 10. They couldn't do it. They died on the spot, basically. But the people had to wander around the desert for 40 years, and only 2 of them got into the promised land. So Paul here is saying, in a sense, learn the lessons of history. Learn the lessons of what happened to the children of Israel. They never got into the promised land because they grumbled, they argued, they disputed. What happens when we grumble is that basically we're unhappy with our lot, with the situation. But grumbling creates a barrier. Grumbling creates a barrier between children and parents, between friends, between God's people and God. Because grumbling is not a response of faith. It's a response of doubt. It's a response of wanting, I want what I want, when I want, how I want, and when you don't give it to me, boy, do I get mad. And so the children of Israel failed because at the heart of what they were grumbling about was a lack of faith in God. Life is difficult all the time. If you don't have a life that has some difficulties in it, I feel really, really sad for you. Because handled well, difficult situations makes us stronger, not weaker. They help us in our decision making for the Lord. They help us to build strength of character and the like. But if you don't have any difficulties in life, then that doesn't happen. So these things build character. They help us to develop the skills, the right response. And so by things happening in our lives that happen negatively, if you grumble, you never let those things happen. And that's one of the things the Spirit wants us to do. He wants us in the face of trials and tribulations, of things going wrong, to build character as we respond to those situations. But a person who grumbles and complains or is argumentative is shortchanging that process right then and there. So Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. And he wants them to be people who respond to God. Because the other thing that happens with when you grumble is that you, as I say, you cut a barrier, but you don't approach God with the difficulty. Time out here just for a moment on this. You look at much of the Old Testament, there is a lot of things happen, and you see a lot of the prophets and some of the people who write the Psalms, they had life difficulty. Job, the book of Job, how did Job handle that? One of the things that's careful here that I think we need to be very careful about is negative things happen. We feel negative about things at times. The difference is when you grumble, you allow that to form a barrier between you and God. But when you handle it right, you're the one talking to God about it. You're talking to God about it. So Paul goes on here, do not do everything without complaining against, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, which you shine like the stars in the universe. So he does this so that you, on the day of Christ, he might be proud of them. He might be proud of them. How does Paul evaluate himself? Aren't I a great prophet? Aren't I a great apostle? You know, none of the others match up to me. I'm really, really good. My theology is far superior to them. I had to rebuke Peter once. Had to rebuke him right in front of everyone because he just got his theology wrong. No, I'm the great and awesome apostle. No, he doesn't. He doesn't do that at all. He looks to basically the end, the day of the Lord, when it all comes to an end, at the day of conclusion, he says, you know what I'm going to be proud of? I'm going to be proud of you guys and how you lived and how you responded. See, that's my joy, knowing how you handle it. He's a bit like a coach who will be judged by future generations, by the success of the team, not by his performance. You go back 20 years, you know, sort of, you think of certain All Blacks and how they played and All Black teams and how successful they were. And I would defy you to name the coach. People remember successful teams. They don't tend to remember the coaches so well. So Paul sees himself a bit like a coach. The success is their success. The honor is their honor. The achievement is their achievement. And he helped make that possible. So when he comes to the end, when everyone's standing before the Lord and everyone's giving the people at the church of Philippi high fives and all like that, he's going to be, I had a part to play in that. I had a part to play. But what a great team they were. What a great team. So his boast is going to be them. Not what he did, but what they did in response to what he did. There's an old Chinese proverb. You know how successful you have been as a parent when your children's children have children. I think there's a great deal of wisdom in that. You know how successful you are by the third generation. Are they following the pattern? Are they following the principles? Are they following what you did, what you've said? Sometimes today, in one generation, we can see kids' families go off the rail. Sometimes it isn't necessarily bad parenting, it's just our nature of our society. And parents probably haven't really known how to respond to our society. But the real test at the end is what happens at the end. Part of me thinks that Paul doesn't necessarily want to wait to the end to know whether he's going to be successful. He wants to know now. He wants some idea of how well he is doing by how they respond now. And so he's looking for that response. So he warns them, don't respond this way, respond this way. Because he's looking in a sense of knowing how they respond will give him some idea of how successful he's going to be on the day of the Lord. So because if it is not working, then he wants to change his strategy, his tactic of what he's doing and not doing. I was reminded of this of an episode when I was in Auckland. I went to the Auckland Assembly Bible School, and occasionally we would go out and do a bit of street fishing on Queen Street on Friday nights. And we usually found as we're going up and down Queen Street, we were running into other Christians who were doing street fishing on Queen Street on Friday night. But one of the Friday nights, we were going down Queen Street from the top. We'd gone up one side, coming down the other, and we started to find a whole lot of tracks, Christian tracks that had been ripped up or thrown in the rubbish. We found quite a few or saw quite a few. On the following Sunday, five of us were at an assembly where we had tea. And after tea, before the service, they had a prayer and share time. And this guy got up and said that he had shared the gospel with 100-odd people on Friday night on Queen Street, and his method was handing out tracts. How successful was he? How successful was he? I would say 0% success rate. By the look of the number of tracks we saw on the ground. He thought he was being successful. The evidence proved otherwise. He needed to go back and look at his strategy. Was he really reaching into people's lives? Was he really connecting with them with the gospel? He was largely just, basically here's a tract of Jesus Christ. You might find it helpful. Bye. He never evaluated his strategy. Paul seems to always evaluate strategy. He's got his fingers out there. How are they doing? How are they working? Is what I'm doing working? Is it succeeding? Is it making a difference in their lives? And so he can say, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offer of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. He sees what he's doing as part of the bigger plan, a bigger part of the picture, that what they do as a response to what he does is far more important than just what he's doing. He sees what he's doing as helping them in their ministry and their work before the Lord. The drink offering was sort of in a sacrifice, you would have a lamb or some other sacrifice. And invariably you'd have two other things that would be part of it. One was, a container of very fine flour that was mixed with, oil, and that was sort of poured around it as well. And oil poured around it. And part of that is in the sense of that it created, as the offering was to be burnt, a nice smelling aroma. So it was to aid the sacrifice. So Paul sees his efforts here is your efforts are the main efforts, the main work. And all that I'm doing is helping you to achieve even better things. It's interesting though, in terms of the offering, we have the lamb, we have fine flour, which is otherwise processed to be bread, and we have wine. Where else have we had those three things? Bread, the wine, and the lamb. The Lord's Supper. That's just by and by. But Paul sees his part as, in a sense, aiding theirs. He doesn't see the other way around. Oh, I'm the great apostle. And you guys come over here and help me do my work. You know, come and join me. I've got a great mission going on and I can use you guys. No, I want you to have a great work and I want what I do to help you to have a great sacrifice of service. And so in a sense, I'm going to be judged not by what I do, but what you do as a result of what I do. And some of you have heard Howard Hendricks, you will know that he said that on multiple times. He is glad to do this. It gives him joy to know that he had a part to play in what they were doing. Sorry, I forgot to bring my watch and that's my clock. Paul goes on to give two examples of some of what he's been saying. He says, verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send you Timothy to you soon, that I may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and he almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give. Paul seems to, you know, suddenly in the middle of this thing, you almost wonder, Paul, what are you doing? Talking about travel arrangements of these two men in the middle of the letter? Those are the sort of things you have at the end of the letter. You know, sort of, they're not quite so crucial to the letter, the structure of the letter. They're things you have at the end, because they're not that important. But right, almost in the middle of the letter, he has these travel arrangements of these two guys. But I think he does because he is saying something very, very important. Very, very important. Because of them, they are living examples of chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that's what they have here. Paul says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Why does he talk about Timothy? Because Timothy is a living example of, a living model of what he's talking about. This guy lives out what Paul is preaching here. He lives it out. Now, I'm sure within the ministry of Paul that there are others who live this way as well. And of course, in those days, when you wanted to send a message off to someone, basically, you send someone. There's no picking up the telephone and just a moment, I'll text my friend. You didn't do those sort of things in those days. You even wrote a letter. You had to pay someone to take it to wherever it wanted to go. There was no postal service. Nor do they have homing pigeons. or anything like that. So if you wanted a message to go somewhere, you delegated someone to take the message. And so Paul was doing this constantly. But there was one particular guy who stood out above all the rest. One that he always wanted to keep close to him, because this guy was a living proof and example of him. That was Timothy. And so to send Timothy on this mission, Paul is saying, going to say some things very important about him. I'm sending you Timothy because you are so important to me that the most trustworthy, most desired person in my team, I'm going to send him to you. How much do you matter to me? I'm sending my very best to you. So Paul's living this. He's going to send Timothy as well. And in the midst of this, Paul says something very, very significant about Timothy. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. You could say of Timothy, Timothy got it. Timothy understood. You know, basically, Timothy, who would you like as your role model? I don't even have to think about it. Paul. You know the question, who would you want to spend a year with? Timothy got the dream of his life. He didn't spend just 1 year, he spent many years with Paul. Timothy got it. So much so that Paul says, he's like a son. I'm a father and he's like a son. That's not like today. My son does not work in the same profession as I. Never has. I never worked in the same profession as my father. He never worked in the same profession as his father. My grandfather was a barber and a jockey, which is why we're small. And my daughter's even smaller. But none of us have worked in the same profession down the line. But in these times, when you were growing up, a father taught his trade to his son. Joseph was a carpenter. What we find Jesus called? Jesus the carpenter's son, or Jesus the carpenter. His father taught him his trade. His father taught him the trade. And that was common. Girls, you learn from your mother. Boys, you'd learn from your father. You'd learn the skills. And if your father was really good at his trade and really good at training, you became a very good one. And so Paul says this relationship between him and Timothy is like, I'm a father and he is a son. And here is a good example of what I'm trying to do with you guys. Timothy is this. He's got it. He's learned it. He's doing it. This is what I want you guys to become. To learn it like Timothy. To become like Timothy. Then I can say, you've got it. You've got it. And so he sends, intends to send them. Then there's Epaphroditus. And Paul actually in here does some of the same things as 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. In this example of Epaphroditus, Paul does that very thing. Paul could have turned around and said, look, I'm not sending back Epaphroditus, even though you're worried about him. I'm not sending him back because I need him here. It's far more important that he's here with me than he is with you. Get over it, guys. Get over it. No, he doesn't. He says, I know that Epaphroditus is worried about you because you're worried about him. You heard he was sick. You heard that he's almost died. And he's worried about you. He's concerned that you are concerned about him. So you know what I'm going to do? Because you matter so much to me and he matters so much to me, I'm going to return him to you. That's far more important than that he stays with me. See, Paul seeks to build into the lives of others. He doesn't want to use other people for his ends. So he builds into them. He's been building into Epaphroditus. What does he call him? My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. Paul could have, you know, really done, I believe, with Epaphroditus there, but he chooses above all to return them back to the Philippians. Why? Because they matter to him. And what the feeling affects him. And Epaphroditus matters to them, and they matter to him. And so he wants to return them because they matter. They matter. He almost died for the work of Christ, and so they were just concerned. Epaphroditus, though, was also a servant of the Philippians. They had made a collection, got a collection together, and heard Paul was in Rome, that he needed financial money, because basically he was under house arrest. He couldn't go out and work. His occupation was a tent maker. He probably could do some at the house, but he was limited. So his finances were limited. So they got a gift together. What do? They choose someone to carry it, take it with them, to Paul. So Epaphroditus is serving the Philippians by taking this donation to Paul, a risky endeavor because he's got to walk. He doesn't go out to the airport of Philippi, hop on a plane, fly to Rome, hop off the plane, walk into Paul, and here's the money. Or here's the bank transfer. Here's the check. He's got to walk from Philippi across the top of Greece, across into Italy, and down to Rome. And if people know that he's carrying money, his life is at risk. So he serves the Philippians by taking this gift. He probably left behind family, maybe a wife, maybe children, but he would certainly have extended family. He's left them behind. He's serving the church at Philippi by doing this very sort of thing. But when he gets to Rome, he finds that the gift is not enough. And it's not because the Philippians decided, we'll just give a small gift, it won't matter. It's they probably got as much together as they could afford and gave it. Because in those days, probably 80% of what you earned was spent on simply living. Most people did not have much disposable wealth. We by today are exceptionally wealthy compared to people of the time. So they got together as much as they could. They give it to Epaphroditus. He faithfully takes it across, gives it to Paul, and finds that Paul's needs are even much greater. So he works for Paul. He serves Paul. He served the Philippians. He's now serving Paul. He's serving Paul by serving the Philippians, by making up the extra that their gift wasn't able to give. He knows that basically that if they could have given more, they would have given more. That they would approve of him working for Paul, of earning, and they would have supported him with encouragement, with pats on the back. You're doing what we couldn't do, and we're proud of you. He's serving them as he serves Paul. And as he serves them and he serves Paul, he's serving Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure it wasn't just basically he was going out and 6 o'clock in the morning to work in the fields and coming home at 8 o'clock that night. He probably did at times work long hours to make up and earn extra money that was going to help Paul and help the ministry in Rome. It's Paul, because Paul couldn't do it. But I'm sure that at times he was working, he was ministering with Paul as a minister of the gospel, as an evangelist, as probably a teacher, as carrying messages to people. So it wasn't just that he was earning. He was doing all these things with Paul. He was serving, ultimately, Jesus Christ by serving Paul on behalf of the Philippians. Yeah, it's amazing how many people you can serve when you think you're just serving one person. But ultimately it is that he is serving Jesus Christ. So he becomes in a form a way of an example of Jesus Christ. Because he almost died for the work of Christ. Jesus died for the work of God to redeem us. And so he almost died in the work of the cause of Jesus Christ. And we know throughout history, Christians have been called upon time and time again to give their lives in the service of the gospel. I reckon more Christians have been persecuted and died in the last 100 years than the previous 1,900. And it's not getting any easier. And I think probably out of the Middle East and parts of Africa, we will never know the numbers. of those who have become Christians and died shortly afterwards. They've died in the cause of Jesus Christ. And he, in his service to Paul and trying to do, he gets sick. We don't know if he worked himself to that point of exhaustion and caught a bug, or whether he just caught a bug that was going around, but he was almost died because that he was working so hard. And Paul says that basically in a sense here, indeed he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. How much Epaphroditus meant to Paul, that Paul would say, it would have just grieved me so much if he had died. And also knowing to the Philippians that they would have grieved them so much. This is how much Paul is thinking about the others. But just and here, thinking back over these two examples, who does Paul praise? He gives high praise. Really high praise. Does he give it to himself? Does he praise himself? You know, I'm the great and awesome prophet. I'm the great and awesome apostle. Aren't I a great fellow? Don't I do great ministry? You know, I'm a great teacher of the Word of God. I just understand theology so much better than anyone else. And these guys are really lucky to have me as their master, you know, as my disciples. You guys are really lucky to have me, that I visited you. There's not one ounce of that in this book whatsoever. In fact, I'd be inclined to say there's not one ounce of it anywhere in Paul's letters. But here particularly, if you look, he praises these two men with great honor. He lifts them up. Paul gives himself as an example through the text, but here he very clearly lifts these two guys up and says, honor these men because they are worthy of it. They got the message and they are living it. They are the role model of what I like to see you guys become. If you're going to pick a role model, Timothy and Epaphroditus would be a good choice. They'd be a good choice. Conclusion. So who does Paul recommend? Who does Paul recommend? Someone who is a servant, whatever the spiritual gift they might have. In some regards, it doesn't really matter what the spiritual gift is. Are they a servant? See, not everyone's going to be a Jeff. Not everyone's going to be one of these evangelists. Not everyone could be a Harold Hendricks. I'm only aware of one person being a Harold Hendricks, even though he's imitated a lot. You know, it's a gift of God. It's one of those spiritual gifts that some people have, and most of us don't. But we can all be servants. We can all be servants like Jesus Christ, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus. See, you don't need a spiritual gift, to be a servant. Every last one of us can be a servant. Someone who is living a life that is both consistent with the gospel and with the lifestyle of the one whom the gospel is about. So look for someone who consistently lives out what it means to be Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit is working in their lives to model that person or reshape that person onto what Jesus Christ is like. He was a servant. He obeyed. Someone who, over time, has shown that they know how to work it out. See, sometimes you can be a servant, and a very good servant, and not really understand quite how or why you're a good servant. Paul, I think, says, in a sense, look for someone who knows how to work it out, who can pick up the Word of God and say, this is why I do what I do. This is what it means. This is why I think the way I think. This is the way I behave in this circumstances. This is becoming part of my very being, my bones, my soul. Someone who knows how to work it out. And someone who is a man or woman of faith, rather than a grumbler and argumentative person. See, that's really the warning in this passage in the sense of be this, don't be that. Because basically, if you're going to be that, then you're going to be a failure. You know, at my age, I should be a role model. I don't know if I am. I'd like to think that I possibly am. I don't know if I am. I'd like to think someone like Shane or some of the other young men that we have and know could look at me and say, I see in Steve a servant's heart, a servant's attitude. I want to be like what he is. At my age, that's what it should be. Do I display these characteristics that I have, am a servant, that I'm living the life consistent with the gospel, living a life that's consistent with the person of Jesus Christ? Or over time, have I shown that I can work it out, that I'm letting the word of God mold me and change me and develop me as I grow? Am I a man of faith? Not grumbling, not disputative, not arguing. Am I that? Am I that? Perhaps it might be a good idea for me to check with the others who would be looking for someone. Am I that? I might be afraid of the answer. When you're younger, it's easy to look for a role model. When you're older, you have become the role model because it takes a lifetime to become that. You don't do it overnight. It becomes a lifetime of more consistently growing in the faith and growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ and growing and letting the Holy Spirit work out through us. So in a sense, back to the question I asked at the beginning, if you could spend a year with someone, even no matter what your age was, who would you choose and why would you choose them? Hopefully you have a much better and clearer idea of why you would choose someone. And it might be to the chamber of the church today that no one really springs to mind over who you might, but hopefully that will change. That will change. Let us now just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the coming of your Son. He lived a life that was worthy of emulating. The way he lived in helping others. Father, we thank you for your Apostle Paul, that he himself lived out as a model of that very life and experience as well. That he sought to build into the life of others. Father, we thank you for the lives of others such as Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are living examples of what it means. Father, may we follow that example. May we, Father, allow your Spirit to work in us. May we work with him to become that which would be good role models for younger Christians. Father, we pray for your presence with us as we do this. Father, challenge us, mold us, make us into what we should be before you. And we know that that is like our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name, in the power of your Spirit. Amen.